Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Well, this morning we're going to continue in the Word today, and we're continuing our series that we began a couple of weeks ago called Unfinished. Unfinished. And we've been talking about the work that God has called us to do that is yet unfinished. Now, I want to open with an illustration this morning. How many have ever seen a dollar bill? If you've had a dollar bill, I know today we don't necessarily, everybody doesn't have green currency, but I think a dollar bill. Whose image and picture is on that dollar bill? Oh, that's George Washington, isn't it? He's on the dollar bill. That's probably, that comes from the first portrait that we ever have, a painting that we ever have of George Washington. The painting, though, is opposite. You notice that it flipped opposite. This painting is called the Athenaeum. It was painted by a guy by the name of Gilbert Stuart. He was a renowned painter, and he painted this portrait of George Washington, and as you can see in this painting, around it, he didn't finish it. He started, but he didn't finish it. The reason that he claims he didn't finish it is because he wanted to continue to paint copies of this and to be able to replicate this, and then he was selling them for $100. So he painted this original painting, but he wanted to be able to hang on to it and move it, so he didn't paint the rest of the edges so he'd have a place to hold on and not ruin the painting. The only problem was, and George Washington was a little upset with him, George Washington wanted this painting and didn't want him to keep making money off of this painting and used for other areas, and he kept hanging on. It was kind of a bone of contention. But the problem was that when this guy died, he died never finishing the painting. He never finished it. And I liken that and share with you that because in the church, if you've been around church for any length of time, you know that God has called the church to something. And we see in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, that when Jesus was getting ready to leave, he gathered his disciples around them and he gave them these instructions. His disciples were his followers, those that followed him for 3.5 years. He gathered them together, and this is what he said. He said this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, like if you're like me and you've been around church for any length of time, you know that we oftentimes call this passage of Scripture the Great Commission, don't we? The Great Commission. This is the Great Commission. However, this single most important task that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago, gave his disciples, gave his followers, gave his church, is unfinished. It's unfinished. Similar to that painting that we showed just a little bit ago, the work and the creation and the mission that God has given us as believers in Jesus Christ to go and to make disciples of all nations is unfinished. So today I'd like to unpack a little bit more. I'd like to unpack a little more concerning the mission of the church today. What's the mission of the church? What's the mission for us as believers, as those who are disciples of Jesus? And I think this is really important for us to explore because I think that it's easy for us to sometimes forget this mission that Jesus has called us to. I think it's easy at times to kind of get off course. In fact, I think sometimes we can begin to see that the goal of being a believer in Jesus Christ or the goal of being a Christian is to say, oh, you know what? I recognize that I've got sin in my life and I recognize I need a Savior. And so you know what? I need to answer that and make a decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to invite Jesus into my life, to ask Him to forgive me of my sin. And that's what I need to do. And then I need to come to church. You know, I just come to church on a regular basis. If I do that, and I try to live pretty good, if I try to live, you know, according to God's, as best I can, because, you know, nobody's perfect, but I try my best and I try to do that. You know, that's being a Christian. That's what it's all about. But friends, I'm going to tell you that if that's what we believe, then we don't understand what He has called us to. Because the goal of being a believer in Jesus Christ is not simply about making a decision. It's about becoming a disciple. And a disciple is one who carries out the work and the mission that Jesus called us to. It's not enough. It's not enough just to say, well, I've checked all the boxes. I came, I gave my life to Christ, I was baptized, all right. I come to church on a regular basis. I help out a little bit, maybe, you know, and these are good things, serve in the nursery or help out in kids' church, or, you know, I'm a greeter, I'm an usher. That's all good. But you know what? It still falls short of what Jesus has called us to do. We have been called for so much more. And in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, there's a great truth that's here. And that is that Jesus has called us to so much more. But I want to take a look at this. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at just this commission. We're going to take a look, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And we're going to tail off of this, but we're going to focus just on this. And I want to take a look at something that is really, really, really something that Jesus accomplished. It's critically important for the rest of this commission. The rest of the commission. And I want to just take a look just at the beginning part of this, because Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now let me give you a little bit of a history. And the first thing I want to focus on is the relational nature of the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity, I was invited by the General Council of the Assemblies of God. We're an Assemblies of God church, a part of a network of other Assemblies of God churches. And I was invited by some folks in Assemblies of God Church Multiplication Network to be a part of a conference in Washington, D.C. And they didn't invite a whole lot of people. They invited just about 20 to 25 of us. And we went to Washington, D.C. And while we were there, one of the speakers that we got a chance to hear was a guy by the name of Dick Foth. And you've probably not heard of Dick Foth. He's not somebody that's out there that a whole lot of people know about. But I'm going to tell you, this is a man with a lot of experience and a lot of wisdom. He was somebody that was called in the ministry and that was a youth pastor and a pastor. And then God called him to be the president of a university out in California. And then God later led he and his wife to Washington, D.C., where they served as a chaplain within Congress, within the House of Representatives in the Senate. And for a while, they were chaplains there in the government. Now, one of the things that he talked about and that he shared that I found so important that has kind of stuck with me and kind of where God was leading me as I'm sharing this message is that when he was looking at what is talked about in terms of government in Scripture, Jesus didn't share a whole lot about the kind of government that we look at in America. In America, when we're talking about government, again, this guy was a chaplain and all that kind of stuff, we're talking about a democratic government. But what Jesus talked about in terms of government strategy, or talked about a lot in the Gospels, was a different type of government, and that was a kingdom. It was a kingdom. It was not a president elected by a people, or it wasn't a Congress with elected representatives and the people are the ones that govern through the representatives. It wasn't like that. Rather, in order to understand Scripture, in order to understand this idea and even understanding this commission and really understanding being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to change our mentality, because I'm going to tell you something. The Bible and following Jesus is not a democratic system. You don't get to send representatives up to heaven to lobby Jesus for what you want. But I'm going to be honest with you, that's how we live at the church. As believers, sometimes that's what we do. If I pray enough, maybe I can lobby to get my way. I mean, after all, Jesus is there to serve me, right? No, we all know that's not true. But we've got to change our mentality, because you've got to understand that what Jesus talked about was not a democratic system, but rather it was a kingdom. It was a kingdom. And so we need to have the foundation, because that's the foundation for how he begins this great commission. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Before Jesus gives the instructions to his disciples about what they are to do, he reminds them about the authority that he has. He begins with a position of authority. And again, that's another area here in our culture, in our democratic system. We don't like authority. We don't think anybody should tell us what to do. We have rights. We have rights, don't we? But it's different. It's different. And before Jesus gives these instructions, we got to have a right understanding. And it's really critical to the mission to understand and discuss the mission of Jesus before we get to talking about the message of the Great Commission. And before we get to talking about the methods of the Great Commission, we've got to begin with a right understanding here of this idea of authority, this idea of kingdom. Richard Stearns, in his book Unfinished, writes this: in the gospel accounts, Jesus spoke without ceasing about the kingdom of God and about the kingdom of heaven. You could say that he was almost obsessed with this as a single topic. It is mentioned more than 125 times in the New Testament, and most of the mentions are by Jesus himself. In fact, if you picked up your Bible and you read just the four Gospels looking only for the references to the kingdom, you would come away with a surprising conclusion that the central mission of Jesus' incarnation was to launch God's kingdom on earth. That's what you would come away with. The word kingdom in English, though, typically conjures up in our minds about kings and castles and battles and taking land and borders that must be expanded or must be defended. And when we think of kingdom, that's oftentimes what we think of: a king, a queen. Maybe we have in our mind the monarchies over in England. But Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their book, What's the Mission of the Church, said this: perhaps it's best to think not in terms of kingdom at all, given the word's connotation, but rather kingship. Kingship. In other words, kingdom is a dynamic or relational concept, not a geographical one. The kingdom is relational. It's a relational context. This is not a, we're not talking about a geographical context. We're not talking about expanding physical land. What we're talking about is dominion. And for example, in Psalm 145, David, one of Israel's most popular kings, talks about kingdom as it's declared. In Psalm 145, 13, when he writes this: your kingdom, talking about God, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. In this particular verse in the Psalms, the word kingdom and the word dominion are parallel in meaning. And so when David speaks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about a land or a realm with definable borders. He's talking about power. He's talking about authority. He's talking about dominion. It's a dynamic word that speaks of power, and it's relational concerning human beings and their relationship with God. So that got me thinking as I was kind of preparing and kind of going through this. It kind of got me thinking. And so it got me thinking all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, because the kingdom of God has all authority, and it really begins there. This understanding of kingdom really begins when we begin to understand that God created it all, didn't he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? And that's a starting place. So the beginning of authority starts in Genesis. And God, the creator of heaven and earth, created men and women. And he created them in his very own image. Different than all of other creation. Different than the images we talked about of the animals and all that. He created us in his very image. We've got a soul. And our soul bears the very image of God. We bear the image of God. And in that bearing of the image of God, he placed them in a beautiful garden. It was filled with everything that they needed. And then he gives away power and authority. He gives away his power and authority. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, and look at this, and subdue it. Rule, here's a ruling word, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. Do you know what God did there at creation? Before there was ever sin, this is right in the beginning. You know what God did? God said, I'm making human beings. I'm making them in my image. And I am giving them authority. I'm giving them dominion. I'm giving them power. They're going to operate under my authority, in my authority. And they are going to be the stewards over all that is in the earth. They are going to operate under my authority. This is where authority came from. It came from God himself, and God himself gave it to to Adam and Eve in the beginning, gave it to man. So under God, they had this commission. But through their disobedience, we know in Genesis chapter 3, they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. There was one thing. God said, I give you all of this. There's just one thing don't do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, trust me. I know what's good and I know what's evil. Trust me to know. Trust me to know. But they felt like God was holding something back. They got convinced that there was something more. They got convinced that perhaps if they had a taste of that, they could be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's been a problem. Because here's the problem. We don't know good and evil. We get it mixed up all the time. We call what is evil good and what is good evil all the time. But God knows what is right. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's righteous. Because he is the standard. And when man decided to rebel against God and go life his own way, fellowship, the relationship broke. Sin happened and it separated and broke the relationship. And with that, so also man lost the position of dominion and authority and rulership. It was given away. It was lost. And there was a curse that came down from that. And that curse that came down from that for Adam was that his work was going to be more difficult because no longer did he have dominion over the earth. No longer was there dominion to be able to work the ground and have it produce. Now it was going to be with heavy toil and heavy labor and the sweat of his brow, and it was going to be difficult. Anybody think work is difficult? No longer was bearing children going to be easy, but now it was going to be painful. And all the ladies that have ever had children go, oh, right? There was no longer the dominion. The enemy then began to sow seeds of discourse passed down from generation to generation with a broken and a sin-filled world in which creation itself was also affected, and no longer did man have the kind of authority and dominion that he had. Yet God was not finished yet. God continued to pursue man, and God continued to reach out to man. And what we find a little bit later on in Genesis, and I'm giving you a sweep over here through the generations, is that God came to a man and found a man by the name of Abram, who we know later as Abraham. And he was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq, Babylon type area. But it was an ancient city, an ancient civilization, and it was there that he reached out and he said, leave your land, I want to be your God. Leave for a land that I will show you and a promise that I will give you, and I will make you into a great nation. Here's what it says, Genesis 12, 2 through 3. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So what do we see? Once again, we see that God is taking someone that he has created, someone that he has a purpose and a plan. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to fulfill my mission and my vision of wanting to bless all the peoples of the earth, of wanting to move and be a light to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to bless them through you. I'm going to bless them through you. And the Bible says that it didn't come by works. Abraham wasn't good. We know, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been studying through the life of Abraham. We know that Abraham had his ups and downs, and he was human as any one of us is human. But there was one thing that Hebrews says, that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that faith that he had in God motivated it and moved him towards obedience and following this plan of God, this journey. And we know that throughout time, this is what God did. God then began to make him into a great nation. God began miraculously to give him a son by the name of Isaac when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90. And then Isaac ended up having Jacob and Esau, and God had selected Jacob, and Jacob was the one to carry it out. And then Jacob had 12 sons, we know, the 12 tribes of Israel, and God began to move them into Egypt. And they were in Egypt, and it was through them that God raised up a son by the name of Joseph that was there. And even though Egypt was a pagan culture, because of Joseph, they were blessed. They were saved by the famine. And all of the area around was saved by the famine. Because of who? Because of Joseph. Because God worked in Joseph. But then Joseph passed away, and a Pharaoh was raised up that didn't know God, didn't fear God, and all of a sudden this nation was enslaved. And you'd say, God, what about your plan? What are you doing? But God wasn't finished yet. What did God do? God took a guy by the name of Moses who had separated, who had prepared, who had raised up. And Moses made a mistake. He had killed a man early on. He had fled for 40 years. He was roaming around. He's 80 years old. He roamed around in the wilderness for 40 years. He made a mistake and he thought it was over. And God appeared to him in a burning bush. And God said, listen, I'm about to fulfill my promise that I made to Abraham. And what did God do? God raised up Moses, and Moses went, and plague after plague, God showed his power. He showed his power, didn't he? And he delivered the nation of Israel. Why? Because he wanted people to know that now, not just with a family, not just with Abraham, but through a nation that he was calling out of slavery, calling out, and he brought them to a mountain and he made a covenant with them. And he began to establish a covenant with this people. And Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10, Moses is recounting those years. And this is what he says: the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you an oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Do you know what God is doing? You know what God is doing? God is saying, listen, all the other nations, all the other people groups, they have all selected, as Pastor James even talked about this morning, they have tried to raise up their own gods. They tried to raise up their own things to worship. But I want to demonstrate through you as a people, as a nation, I want to establish a covenant with you that I will be your God, and that if you will worship me, the true and living God, you will be a testimony set apart, holy, living different than all the nations around. You'll be a testimony to my that I'm alive, that I am God, and there is no other God like me. Understand, it was for God's glory, and it was to perpetuate, because God was unable to reach these other nations, but he wanted to show through this nation, through Israel, that God, they could live a different way. And so what did he do? He brought him to a mountain. Moses went up on the mountain. And what did Moses do when he was on the mountain? God gave him a law. We know it's 10 commandments. God gave him a law, but he gave all kinds of laws to govern their society. Why? Because they were just a big family when they came out. They weren't a nation. They didn't know how to get it all together. But God was their king. He was their king. And so he was giving them their laws. And then he said, you know what? Fellowship has been broken, but I want to restore fellowship with you. I want to restore fellowship with you. So how am I going to restore fellowship with you? I'm going to give you the tabernacle. I'm gonna establish a place of worship and a sacrificial system. Oh, it's not a perfect system, but there'll be priests that'll be there, and they'll mediate that covenant, and they'll bring this pure and spotless lamb, and they'll atone, and on the day of atonement, they'll atone for the sins of the people. Why? Because I want to have a relationship with you. Because this isn't a top-down kind of authority kingdom where I'm just gonna rule over you, but I want to rule through you. I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to rule through you, but we got to have a relationship, and we got a sin issue first. And the way to do that is an example through the tabernacle, a place of worship, to come and to offer sacrifices. Later on, it would become a temple in Solomon through David's vision and Solomon carrying it out. It would be a temple, but it was a place to be able to establish a relationship and a rule. Well, that was what God desired. He took them into a promised land, and he fulfilled his promise, and he gave his people a land. But soon in the Judges, they began to worship other idols. They began to act like the people around them, and they began to drift away from God. How many of you know we drift away from God? Right? I'm giving you a whole Old Testament history. Just hang with me, because I have a point to it. But I think you got to understand the whole history first, because this isn't new. What Jesus is giving isn't new. This is something God's been doing from generation to generation ever since the fellowship and the rule of man and the authority of man was taken away through sin. God's plan was to restore it. And in the Old Testament, we have through the judges and through that time, they began to drift away from God, and they had different judges. And one of the last judges was a guy by the name of Samuel, who was also a prophet. And Samuel had some sons that were kind of wicked, and they kind of messed up, even though Samuel was following the Lord. And the people were just tired of this kind of rule. And so they looked around at the other nations around them, and they said, oh, they got a king. We want a king. We want a king. And I'm going to tell you that although maybe their declaration of a king, according to 1 Samuel 8, 6, and 7, Samuel's heart was broken by this. And he went to God, and God said, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to what all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, for they have rejected me as their king. They rejected God as king. Friends, this has been a problem since the beginning. This is a problem we even have today when we reject God as king. But I'm going to tell you, God has put a kingdom in our heart. There is something inside of us that longs for king, for a kingdom in our heart, but it's the kingdom of heaven, it's God. But yet there's a part of us that rejects God because we want to take over the throne. That's extra. But it didn't stop God from pursuing. God continued to pursue reconciliation. And so he gave in to the people. And at first they got Saul. And Saul, you know, Saul started out okay, but he got wanting to please the people more than pleasing God. And he got jealous when the people didn't like him and other people were more, the other people were more popular, people like David. But he disobeyed God. And God said, well, listen, I'm not establishing my kingdom for that guy. I need to find a guy after my own heart. And so he sends Samuel out on a journey, and Samuel goes and he finds this family, and he goes down through, and God says, don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And there was a young shepherd boy by the name of David that God was preparing, and God was raising up to be king, a man after his own heart. And it was through David, I skip through all the other stuff, but it was through David that God was establishing the fact that he would establish his kingdom through David for generations upon generations. It was a promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he made that promise that David would one day, he would establish his kingdom and that someone in the line of David would rule as king. Would rule as king. And now there's prophecies about who that would be. Because again, the Israelites continued to go away from God, and the kings, even in the line of David and even others, Israel and Judah split, two kingdoms split, and they were all the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, but they split up and they had the wickedness in Israel and they were kept captive, and the wickedness in Judah and they were captive, and then they all kind of came back, and for 400 years there was silence. But before that silence, there were promises of what God would do, promises that the people back in the gospel times when Rome had come over, a Roman kingdom had come over and oppressed them, that kept them going, that they kept hanging on to. One of those promises comes that we read at Christmas time all the time, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Who's the fulfillment of that prophecy? Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Matthew, who we see at the end here in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, Matthew is the one who was writing and began his gospel different than all the others. He begins with a genealogy. Why? He is establishing that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is King, because he has come through the line of David. And that's what he's done. That's what Matthew is building upon, because Matthew's gospel is primarily to those who were his Jewish brothers and sisters, establishing the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and pointing that way. And so Jesus, being the fulfillment of that prophecy, when he came, he continually spoke about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So you can see why that some of his disciples might have been getting a little confused, because they're thinking an earthly kingdom, he's going to come and rule like David, and he's going to come and set up his kingdom, and we're going to overthrow Rome, we're going to kick Rome out. So you can see where James and John and their mom even think, hey, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? Can I be in the place of power when you come into your kingdom? Because they're thinking, man, Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to establish, and Israel's going to rise up, and it's coming. The day is coming when Israel's going to rise up, and everything is going to be good. There's going to be peace. It was prophesied about. And you can see why the Pharisees are getting all upset. Because they're getting upset, number one, because they're no longer going to be in power, and who is this Jesus? But also, he's going to upset Rome, and if Rome gets upset and this doesn't go well, then we're going to be under more oppression. Kind of like when Moses, came in and people were all excited when Moses first came in, and then things got worse before they got better, and Pharaoh took all kinds of, hay and stuff away from them, and they couldn't make the bricks, and they had to go buy their own straw or make their own straw or figure it out. And, oh no, we don't want this. It was better off before. That's what we do. It was better off before. But here's Jesus. And Jesus talks about king. Not, again, he's not talking about physical territory. But he's talking about the authority and the dominion and restoring a relationship with God in which the people of God can begin to bring the kingdom of God on earth like it is in heaven. That's why when he taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was all about kingdom. He was all about kingdom. And Jesus is all about the idea of kingdom. Again, reading from Richard Stern's book, Unfinished, in sermon after sermon, parable after parable, Jesus cast a breathtaking vision of this kingdom to everyone who would listen. What kind of kingdom is this going to be? It was Jesus' vision of a new way of living, a new dream for every human society that turned the values of the world upside down. Men and women would live under God's authority and be governed by God's rules. It was to be a kingdom without borders, a kingdom within kingdoms, which would survive, grow, flourish apart from borders, a kingdom within kingdoms, which would survive, grow, and flourish apart from the rise and fall of human kingdoms. Every citizen of this new kingdom would be equally loved and valued, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white. The rich would share with the poor. The healthy would care for the sick. The strong would protect the weak. The kingdom would be characterized by the attributes and values of God himself. Integrity, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, faithfulness, justice, and love. Jesus' followers would love their enemies. They'd be generous with their money and their possessions. They'd live lives of integrity, seek justice for all. It was not some pie-in-the-sky dream of a kingdom in the clouds. We're not talking about a heaven in the clouds. We're talking about right here. It was a concrete vision of communities of God's people established in every nation of the world. Communities of God established in every nation of the world. God's people living God's way to be a blessing to their neighbors, resulting in people of all nations being drawn into God's expanding kingdom. Jesus had come to fulfill the covenant that had been established with Abraham, that through Israel, all nations would be blessed. The Messiah had come to provide open access to the kingdom of God, not one based on land or politics or power and dominion, but a kingdom based on God's truth and God's values. Friends, that's what Jesus came to establish. That's what Jesus came to bring, to seek to save the lost. Yes, to provide a pathway to heaven, yes, but more than just a decision in order to go somewhere when we die up to heaven so we don't go to that other place called hell. More than that, it was to begin to establish God's kingdom and God's way here on earth as it is in heaven. To demonstrate by our love for one another. To demonstrate by our care and by our generosity and by a different set of values and a different way to live that we serve a God who is alive and that it is a better way, and in that be a light to the nations around. And to establish this throughout the world. That's the purpose and the mission of the local church. When we see this mission and message of Jesus illustrated in Luke chapter 4, he sets out to begin his earthly mission, and he goes to several places, and while he's there, he drives out demons, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, which I'm not sure if Peter was happy about or not, I'm sure he was. He heals many others who had sicknesses and disease, who were demon-possessed, and at the end of this time, he kind of withdraws to a solitary place, and the next day he gets up, and he says, all right, we're going to a different place, and they say, whoa, there are a lot of people here that still need to be healed. There's a lot of people here that have a lot of need, that need this, and look what Jesus said at Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Why was Jesus sent? Why did Jesus come? To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come, that the kingdom of God was established. That's why he stood up in the temple in his very own synagogue. In his hometown, he stood up and he read from the prophet Isaiah that talked about why he had come. To bind up the brokenhearted. Preach good news to the poor. Jesus was saying, this is fulfilled under you. Why? He had come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. This was the good news of the kingdom of God. It was demonstrated through Jesus. When you see the healings, when you see the miracles, when you see the care for the broken, and you see the care for the marginalized, and you hear the good news of the kingdom of God, that Jesus had come and there was grace to restore, forgiveness of sins, and sight to the blind. The good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom was here, the Messiah was here. And Jesus demonstrated the power that comes with the kingdom of God. Because when he taught, they said he taught with one who had authority. They taught like nobody they've ever heard before, because he had authority. And with that, walking with his disciples after his resurrection, they didn't recognize him on the Emmaus Road. Their hearts burned within them when he began to unpack the message. Why? Because Jesus taught as no one else did. He had a authority when he talked. And not only authority in what he talked and spoke, but he had authority over all of these other things, over sickness and over disease, over the wind and over the waves. He showed that in him was all authority. All authority was in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God's king. Now let's go back to Matthew 28 where we began. See, the context of the commission comes after Jesus gave his life on the cross. And when he gave his life on the cross, he broke the power of sin. He broke the dominion of sin, taking the punishment and judgment for sin, preserving a holy God who has to punish sin, but took that upon himself so that God could be both holy and righteous and gracious and merciful. That in his son, by taking the punishment that we deserve, then took what was established in the tabernacle and in the temple. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became that great high priest, that mediator of the kingdom, the mediator of the covenant, the mediator in which he said, listen, there is a new way that has been established and opened up, and it's come because I was willing to give my life as an obedience unto God and obey unto death. Obedience unto death, I took upon the sin and the punishment that you deserve so that you could once again reestablish your covenant relationship with God. And that once again, as I had purposed it, out of that relationship with God as your king and as your Lord, you can walk in the authority that I give you, and you can share that the kingdom of God and demonstrate the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Are you getting this? He broke the power of sin and death, and he took back power and dominion and authority. He is the king. And Paul writes about this to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Man, this is the kingship of Jesus. Paul writes about it. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in other words, the authority of Jesus did not just come right there when Jesus was born. Jesus had all this authority before. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile, here it is, reconcile, it's a relational word, reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Man, Paul lays it out. The dominion and the authority was taken back through Jesus Christ. The firstborn of all creation took back dominion and took back authority and gave the ability to be able to reconcile with God. To reconcile, he broke the power of sin, broke the power of death, broke the power of the enemy. And he rules and has all authority and dominion. Through his shed blood on the cross, he became the mediator of the new kingdom. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So why does Christianity seem so exclusive in that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to get to God except through him? Why is it? Because nobody did what Jesus did. There is no other mediator that did what Jesus did. There's no other king. There's nobody else that has the authority because of what Jesus did. Jesus took back that authority, and that's the foundation that he begins the commission. So let's bring it back to missions. Let's bring it back to this call to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you even to the ends of the earth. What is the foundation? Go back to the foundation. Jesus says, I want you to go, but here's how you go. You go in my authority. Therefore, go. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. You know what we are? We're representatives of this new kingdom. That's what the commission is all about. We're representatives of the new kingdom, and we're representatives under the authority of Jesus, our King. We need to understand, as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, as citizens of this new kingdom, we are operating under the authority of Jesus. And there's three illustrations that we see that are given following this within the epistles of the New Testament. Paul writes about them. Paul shares three different illustrations as to our role under the authority of this new kingdom. And I'll go through them quickly. The first one is this: citizenship. In Philippians, Paul speaks about being citizens of heaven. Philippians 1:27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. This is a metaphor that is helpful for us understanding God's expectations as we live as good citizens in the kingdom of God. Persons who apply to citizenship in the United States must first make a decision that they want to leave their former countries behind and become citizens of a new country called the United States. After satisfying the requirements of citizens of this new country, then they're issued a certificate of citizenship, which gains them access not only to this new country, but also access to all the rights and the privileges of its citizens, and the expectation that they'll strive to fulfill responsibilities of that its citizens are expected to bear, including abiding by the laws of the land, paying taxes to support the costs of the country. Ooh, yuck. Contributing to the collective good, right? For example, working, volunteering, raising responsible children, being good neighbors, all those things. These are the requirements of the citizens. And as people who want to be citizens of this country, they take a look at what is required of citizenship, and they are agreeing to live under those requirements of citizenship. And not only do they have the right to live here, but they also have the right for all the rights of citizens. Let me tell you something. We are citizens. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are citizens of a new country. Heavenly one. A new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. And it isn't just about, where am I going to be when I die? Now, it's important, but that's not the main part. The main part is understanding that as disciples of Jesus Christ, as citizens of Jesus Christ, you have the rights and the privileges of citizens. Another illustration would be sons. I don't have it up there. I could have four. Would be the idea of sons and daughters of God. We are his children, co-heirs with Christ. With that comes all the inheritance and the privileges of a part of being in the family of God. You got to understand that there are rights and duties and all of those kind of things. But this is an idea that we have the full responsibility of being a citizen, but we have the full rights of being a full citizen. Perhaps a better metaphor is soldier. Enlisting in the army during a time of war, when a soldier enlists, he or she makes a commitment to turn their life to a higher authority. From that day forward, everything about their life is governed by that authority. Anybody ever been in the military before? Right? Yeah, governed by that authority. Where you spend your days, where you live, what you do, what your priorities are going to be. You relinquish all of your former rights and you come under the new authority, don't you? Come under that new authority. You know, and you wear whatever they tell you to wear. You train whatever they tell you to train. You go on the goals and the mission. You get ready for war. When you enlist, you give up your rights. You give up your rights and you begin to identify with the higher authority. But imagine someone enlisting and then informing the superiors that they have decided instead, I don't want to go there. I'm going to go to Hawaii instead. I'm going to work as a stockbroker. I'm going to join a country club. I'm going to take a month-long vacation and travel abroad. Can you spell court-martial? Paul wrote this to Timothy, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Let me tell you something. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we didn't just come to simply enlist. We've come to join the battle. We've come to join the mission. How much more serious is our commitment with Jesus Christ to embrace the commitment and the mission that he's called us to go and to make disciples of all nations? That's what we have been called to do. And that may mean that we have to take up our cross and serve and obey the one who laid down his life that we may be able to live in his kingdom. It's not enough to simply enlist, friends. We've got to join the battle. And again, not a physical battle. This isn't a physical battle. This isn't about a physical. This is a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual war out there for the hearts and souls of men. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Understand this. There is a kingdom. It is God's kingdom, but it is not a battle against flesh and blood. This is not a call to arms because somebody is doing something that is against the gospel, so let's go bomb something. That is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. That's not what it's about. But there is a very real spiritual battle, and too many of us are sitting on the sidelines and we're not getting involved in the spiritual battle. And we wonder why strongholds aren't broken in our families. And we wonder why strongholds aren't broken in our communities. And we wonder why the dominion of darkness isn't pushed back in our communities, in our nations. You can blame everybody else. You can blame Trump all you want. You can blame the government all you want. But it is not a physical kingdom, and it's not a democratic society that's going to push back the darkness. It is going to be believers that recognize that there is a different kingdom that you live under, and there is a different type of warfare that you wage, and it is not one that is carnal. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If we're going to fight a spiritual war, we need to fight with spiritual weapons. We need to wage war. And it's critical to understand that Jesus has all authority, and we need to submit to his authority and engage in the battle his way to be victorious. Thirdly, there's another illustration, ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we therefore Christ's ambassadors, though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. In just a basic political review, the job of an ambassador is to represent someone or something. Everything he or she does must or says must be intentionally to represent a leader who is not physically present. As an ambassador, it's not limited to 40 hours a week, to certain state events, or to times of international crisis. An ambassador is always on call and is always representing the king. In other words, the work of an ambassador is incarnational. They send an ambassador over to a particular people group, to a particular country, to a particular nation, and they are there representing that country and that nation's leader on their behalf. Friends, that's what Paul says that we are. We are the incarnational representatives of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We stand and we represent him, not just when we're in church on Sunday mornings, but when we get up and go to work on Monday and Tuesday, when we're at the different events that we're involved in socially. We are representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are his hands and feet. We are the incarnational work of Jesus Christ. Problem is, we fall into trouble when we don't want to be ambassadors all the time. When we want to live as a mini king. When I want to be in control. When I want my will to be done. And that's why Christ said to his disciples, we must die to ourselves. No one can serve two masters. Friends, as ambassadors, we have to sacrifice our own kingship before we can properly represent the one true king. Well, we're going to close. I don't want to reiterate again, the entire story of Scripture was a rescue mission. God seeking to reconcile and restore fellowship with his children. And the incarnation of Christ in his resolute march to the cross was solely conceived by God as a mission to rescue all mankind and to break the bondage of sin in their lives in rebellion and to tear open the kingdom of heaven, ripping the curtain in the temple in two, throwing open the gates to the kingdom of God and invite people to come in. And as we've responded to Christ's invitation, we have been rescued and have become disciples who have been chosen to live under God's rule and God's kingdom in communities called churches where we can go and invite others to come too. So in a real sense, the verses of the Great Commission command us to join God's rescue mission and invite people of all nations to become citizens of God's ever-expanding kingdom. The only question is this. Are you willing to take up his commission? Are you willing to join him in sharing the good news of the kingdom of God and reconciling people through Jesus Christ as far as you can? Are you willing to operate under his kingship and under his lordship? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Friends, the work is still unfinished. God's desire is to finish his work through us. The only question is, will we say yes? Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I know that today there was a lot shared. There was just taking us through a whirlwind of the Old Testament through the New Testament. But Jesus, really, you're our King, and you've come to establish your kingdom. You've come to establish your kingdom. And Lord, as we come into your kingdom, we recognize, God, the work that you did to reconcile us to the Father and the authority you have. But not only the authority, God, but the mission that you have and that you commission us under your authority to go and to make disciples. You commission us under your authority to take up your work. Oh God, may we be a people that will put down our own kingdoms for yours. To put down what we want so that we can follow what you want. Father, teach us how to live as citizens in this kingdom. Teach us how to wage war as good soldiers in your kingdom. Teach us how to live as ambassadors in your kingdom. Teach us how to walk in your authority. How to walk, God, in your will, your guidance, and your provision. Oh, God, this world needs to know you. This world needs to know you. God, teach us about the kingdom and how we can live as citizens in your kingdom. Hallelujah.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.